Christmas reminds us of the most profound, the most unfathomable, the most exciting idea about God and the world that you could imagine.
This is Delivered to the Saints. Where you hear the teaching of Dr. L. Russ Bush as he presents the truth of God's Word, Christian theology, and apologetics. My name is Josh Bush. In this episode, we have part two of this basic theology lesson called God the Redeemer. So let's listen as Dr. Bush shows us where Scripture teaches that salvation is God's work and not ours.
Now let's begin for the second part of our discussion of God as Redeemer tonight. Will you join me now for a moment as we look back at what we accomplished in the first part of this discussion? We saw that the Bible is God's written word and that it begins with the affirmation of God as the creator of heaven and earth. Then we saw that the Bible teaches that man is created in God's image. And we found also that the Bible teaches that God always acts with a purpose. So his creation of man had a purpose. What was that purpose? It was redemption. It was to make us holy and righteous. He chose us before the foundation of the world. Before he ever created anything, he chose us to be holy and without blame before him in love. Had we not sinned, we could still have been made holy and righteous before him in love. He predestinated us because of his love for us. And he has redeemed us through his blood to accomplish what he intended to accomplish even though man sinned. Salvation is really what the Bible is all about. That's really the theme of the Bible. And the way we see that is from the very structure of the Bible. The whole human race is pictured as descending from a single pair. And the New Testament builds the whole doctrine of salvation on that very fact. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 become the cornerstone, the foundation for the very doctrine of salvation and redemption itself. Men all come from one, and sin entered into the world through one man, and death entered then and passed on to all men. Since by man came death, as in Adam all die, so also the resurrection, as in Christ all shall be made alive. Men are all of one blood. Acts 17:26 says, He hath made of one blood all the nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and he hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He calls them brethren. All men are in God's image and are worth saving. Now, sin came by one man. It came by Adam. And life came by one man, by Jesus. In fact, that is the very nature of the gospel itself. Sin is the lack of conformity to God's law. It's the supreme willful choice of self rather than God. And every human being who has a moral consciousness can and does sin. 1 Kings 8:46, If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, deliver them to the enemy, and so on and so on. Just that parenthesis there. For there is no man that sinneth not. Started out, if they sin against thee, but then added a little parenthesis, but there is no man that sinneth not. There's no if about it. Psalm 143:2, And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. Ecclesiastes 7:20, There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Romans 3, and in several verses throughout that third chapter, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not one. who is righteous. Not one. Not one. They're all gone out of the way. They're altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And God has accomplished salvation for us in Christ. In Christ only. God has actually accomplished our salvation. He's done it for us. He redeemed us. We don't do it. It's not our efforts and good works. It's something He does. God accomplished our salvation. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. All you have to do is believe on Him. Now, what does that mean? It means full trust and commitment. It's not just some superficial thing. But it does not mean that you have to go out and work for it. He's done the work. All you have to do is accept it. All you have to do is trust. You have to believe. You have to commit. You have to recognize His authority. But He's done the work. He's paid the penalty. He offered His life on your behalf. God accomplished the salvation for you. John 12:47, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Jesus Himself, my task in the incarnation, in the time when He came the first time, was not judgment. He did not come to consummate the age and to judge all the people and to determine who was saved and who was lost. He came to actually accomplish the salvation. The judgment is still in the future. That's at the end of the age. He didn't come to judge the world the first time. He came to save the world. Neither is there salvation in any other. Acts 4:12. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Therefore, salvation is not of works on our part, but it is due to a work of God, the atonement. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is a gift. Do you understand that? It is a gift. It's by God's grace. You're saved through faith. But it's not something that comes out of your own effort. Even your faith is not something that you just conjure up whenever you feel like it or whenever you want to do it. Every part of it, including our willingness to believe, is a gift that God gives us. Our willingness to believe is something that God's grace gives to us. Salvation must be offered to us by God's grace. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. The forgiveness of sins comes to us according to the riches of His grace. The redemption through His blood. is because he was willing to shed that blood, not because we forced it out of him. We didn't climb up to heaven and bring him down. We didn't go down into the earth and raise him up. We didn't do any of that. We didn't bring him to the earth in the first place. We didn't create his resurrection. We didn't do anything. He gave his life for us. If man had any part in it, it was man's attempt to kill him. Even our wicked deed of murder was used by God to give us the gift of forgiveness of sins. We don't gain salvation by our effort. We don't work it up. John 15:16, "You have not chosen me, I've chosen you." That's John 15:16. "You have not chosen me, I have chosen you." See, those disciples thought that they had chosen to follow him. No, how does the Bible present that? Go back and look at it. Jesus goes around and he says, "Matthew, follow me." Matthew didn't just up and decide to follow. Jesus went to him and called him. He went to Peter, James, and John. He says, "You follow me. I'm going to make you a fisher of men." He didn't say, "Hey, you think you'd like to come along for an interesting time and I'll teach you a lot?" No, nothing like that at all. He went up to him and he said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." He called them. He chose them. He went out and confronted them. And what they did was respond. They got up and followed when he called them. You see, they didn't do any work. They didn't earn their salvation. He came to them and chose them, and then they get up and follow. John 6:65, he said, "Therefore I say unto you, no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father." That's pretty clear. You would never just get up and go to Jesus by yourself. You would never just be saved by your own effort. No man can come unto Jesus unless that ability to come, that willingness to come, that coming itself were given to him by God the Father. Our salvation is not our holding on to God. It's God holding on to us. John 10:28-29, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Because I give them the eternal life. Do you see that? I give them the eternal life, and they shall never perish. "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand," because I'm going to give them the eternal life. You're not going to be able to steal that from somebody. You can't force somebody to be lost. You can't pluck somebody out of God's hand. If God gives the salvation, then nobody can pull you away from God. They can't keep you from being saved, no matter what they do to you. They can persecute you, they can destroy your life, but they can't destroy you. God has said they'll never perish. I'll give them eternal life. "My Father which gave them to me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." If God gives you the gift of salvation, if you accept that gift and follow him when he calls you, nobody can keep you out of God's care. You don't have to be afraid. God is more powerful than any force. What can separate you from the love of God? Can sickness separate you? Can height or depth separate you? Can persecution? Can any power? Can any force? Can any bad thing separate you from the love of God? Paul is very clear about that. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. He chooses me. He gives me. He is more powerful than any other force or thing. He is responsible for my salvation, not me. If it were up to me, we wouldn't make it. If it were up to me, my weakness would overcome my strength, and I wouldn't make it. But salvation is not that. Salvation is a gift. It's something God gives us. That's what election is all about. That's the promise of the perseverance of the saints. God promises us salvation. Listen to Romans 11:29. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. If God gives you something, He doesn't take it back. If God calls you, He's not going to change His mind later and not want you around. When Jesus called Peter or Matthew, He doesn't change His mind later and say, "You followed me long enough, no more. I'm tired of you." That doesn't happen. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. He doesn't change. He doesn't turn around. He's not going to give you salvation and then take it away from you. He's not going to call you and then change His mind and not call you, not want you, not offer you salvation. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He which hath begun the good work is going to continue to perform it. God's not going to give you eternal life and then not carry out His promise. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. He's faithful. God's promises, His gifts, His calling is without repentance. 2 Timothy 1:12, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. He is able to carry out His promises. And when I commit myself to Him, He's able to keep me. When I give my life to Him, He holds me. It's not up to me to hold on. It's not up to me to suffer through and persevere to the end. The perseverance of the saints doesn't mean our strong effort to hold out to the end. The perseverance of the saints is that God holds us to the very end. Now, there is a sense, there is a definite biblical sense in which we are told to endure to the end. And we are told to do good works. And we are told to persevere and not to turn back, but to go forward in the faith and thus to achieve our goal. There is a sense in which we are to do good works for God and to persevere through hardship and struggle. But that's not talking about our eternal destiny. That's talking about our relationship with God and our maintaining our life of righteousness and good works and our growth in sanctification. It's talking about all of those things that have to do with our daily life, but it is not talking about the gift of eternal life. That is something which God gives us. He calls us. When He calls us and we respond, He gives us eternal life. And God does not give us something and then take it away from us. Revelation 3:10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now that's a controversial passage, I suppose. There are some who says, some who take that to mean, there's some who say that means God's going to rapture the whole church out before the hour of temptation, before the great tribulation period. There are others who say that this means that God is going to keep you. When it says from the hour of temptation, doesn't mean that He would take you out of the world, but that He would keep you from being overwhelmed by it, that He would keep you from being inundated by the great tribulation that was going to come, but that He would guard you and preserve you through it. Now we can debate that question, and we're going to have a brief look at eschatology in one of these later discussions on down the way. But the point I'm looking at here is not the difference in interpretation over that eschatological position. But the fact that it's a consistent teaching that God keeps us. Whatever is done, He does it. If it means a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, or if it means guarding us through the tribulation, it is His power that accomplishes it, whichever one of those it is. That's the teaching here that is unquestionable. God keeps us from the hour of temptation that's going to come upon the world. And John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. If the Father gives them, you just think about that. If the Father gives them to Jesus, He doesn't take them back. He doesn't back out on it. All that the Father gives come to Jesus. You know, that's why I can't help but believe in the doctrine of election and predestination. God apparently has given Jesus some of us to belong to His kingdom, to be holy and righteous. That's why I believe that those who are truly saved, and by that I mean those who truly respond to an authentic call from God, not those who work themselves up thinking that they're going to get into heaven by their righteous acts, not those who think that by their own effort they can trust in God and thus come to believe, but those whom God calls and who respond by accepting the gift that He gives. Those people are kept by God's power, and they are given to Jesus. And he that cometh unto me, him that cometh unto me, Jesus says, I will in no wise cast out. Who is this Jesus that we come unto? Who is God the Redeemer? Jesus of Nazareth was in fact God Himself in the flesh. He was God made man. He took on humanity without loss of deity. Christmas reminds us of the most profound, the most unfathomable, the most exciting idea about God and the world that you could imagine. God becomes human flesh. You see, that's why the Jews stumble over this. Muslims stumble over it. That's the problem Islam has. They stumble over Jesus and who He really was. That's what liberal theology keeps stumbling over. That's why they don't believe in the infallibility of Scripture, because they don't really believe in the infallibility of Jesus. They don't really believe He was God speaking to us in the flesh. And therefore, they don't really think His view of Scripture is the view that we ought to hold. They think He was just a great man who had deep insight, but that He was mistaken about many things, including His view of Scripture and including His view of demons. They say Jesus was mistaken. He thought there were demons and there weren't demons. Therefore, maybe He was mistaken about His deity. If He was mistaken about so big a thing as demons, maybe He would also be mistaken about such a big thing as His own deity. So the liberals stumble at the point of the incarnation and who Jesus was. Who is Christ? Whose son is He? That is the question. The great eternal question. What do you think of Christ? Who do you think He is? Is He just the best man who ever lived? Then the Gospels are unbelievable. They're blasphemous. Is he really the eternal creative Word of God? If that's who He is, then what should surprise us about stories of a miraculous life and a miraculous birth and a miraculous resurrection from the dead. If he is who they say he is, there's nothing unbelievable about that at all. But if he's just a man, then there's hardly anything about the Gospels that are believable. And so you'll see it in liberal theologians who deny the deity of Christ. You will see that they will also deny the authenticity of the New Testament account. Oh, who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? He is the Word of God that has become flesh. The baby born in Bethlehem, that was God. The baby that was born in Bethlehem, that was God becoming a man. Did he lose anything? Did he give up some of his deity? No, he's not God minus some deity. He gives up his glory. He humbles himself. He takes on the form of a servant. But don't you see what he's really doing is adding to his nature. He's God plus all that he gains in the incarnation. It's the one who made man, who now knows what it's like to be a man. Not just knowing it because you created it, but knowing it because you have now become a man. It's the one who made that angel that became a devil, who now is tempted by that very angel. It's the Christ Jesus who, being in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God to be something that should be grasped or held on to. But this Jesus Christ made himself nothing. He took the very form of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance just like a man. He had the same body, faced the same temptations. He came not as a great ruling king, not as one who was over all and everybody bowing down, but he came as one who was a servant. And he said, "The greatest among you will be the servant of all." And being found in an appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Even that death. Not just a life in which he lived and he taught and came to retirement and lived happily and peacefully died. No. This God humbled himself even to a crucifixion, to a death on the cross. Rejected. Spit on. Stripped naked. Cursed. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Thank you for listening to this episode of Delivered to the Saints. The next episode will begin part 4 of this series on basic theology. I hope you'll visit us at lrbush.com to leave a comment on this episode or what you think about the series so far. It'd be great if you could leave us a rating on iTunes or wherever it is that you found this podcast. And if you'd like to support the podcast, visit lrbush.com/books and find something that you would like or find a gift for someone else. I hope you'll be listening to the next episode.